have your Bibles, we're going to turn to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, as we continue working our way through this book. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 28. John chapter 1. We've made our way through the introduction to the book, verses 1 through 18. And then now we start in verse 19. It says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they answered him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing.'" And so we come to the beginning of John's narrative in the gospel. He begins here with John the Baptist. After he gives an introduction to the book, he moves into immediately the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, or really, we ought to say more accurately, John the Baptizer. So just so you know, some of you do, some of you may not. John's last name was not Baptist. Okay, John was called John the Baptizer because that's what he did. John's ministry was to go, it was a very special, unique ministry, and it was to go before Christ, before the Messiah. And one of the characteristics of that ministry was that John was one who was baptizing those who were coming to him. So his name is, we've got his first name, John, and then we have something that describes the character of his ministry, and that was he was John the Baptizer. Just like Jesus Christ, his last name's not Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah or for the anointed. In that way. So as we think about and we begin here with John, I wanted to make that so that I didn't forget. I wanted to make that clear up front. Now, what we really do get, what John, the writer of the Gospel of John, what he gives us here in verses 19 through 28 is really a portrait of a faithful witness. John's job, what John was sent to do by God, was to bear witness of the light that was coming into the world. We know that because John has already told us that in his prologue. And if you take the time to go back and look at verses 6 through 8 and then also verse 15, you'll notice that John does not deviate, John the gospel writer, does not deviate from that as he begins to tell us about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He's consistent with what he introduces to us in the prologue. So verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist here. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." And then verse 15, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, 'This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And so we see the gospel writer's account of John falling straight in line with those verses there. So he's a portrait of a faithful witness. Now that being said, John is a very unique witness. Okay, so whenever I say he's a portrait of a faithful witness, I don't mean in any way to try to downplay John's role in biblical history. And we'll talk about that some. As far as John being a very special and playing a very special and unique role in biblical history. But as we look at this, I do want to look at it through the same lens and the same emphasis that the gospel writer, I think, is using as he records these. So we want to look in... We want to look at this in three different ways as far as a faithful witness goes, and John the Baptist being a tremendous example of that. The first point is that John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he was examined by the world. He was examined by the world. Just like every other faithful witness of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know this or not, brothers and sisters, but if you don't, you should. The world is watching you. Part of being a witness means that someone is watching, someone is listening, and someone is paying attention. And whether you like it or not, your life and your conduct and your speech bears witness of something. And the world has taken note of that. And so it was no different with John the Baptist in that sense. Now, verse 19 sets the context here. It says in verse 19, "And this is the record of John." The word record there, just it's another word that could be translated witness or testimony. So this is the testimony of John, or this is the witness of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" So the way that this gospel opens up is with the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, sending priests and Levites to go ask John who he was. Now we have to immediately stop if we're thinking and ask ourselves the question, why in the world would the Jews send people to John to ask him that question? Geographically, these people coming from Jerusalem, these priests and Levites, walked somewhere around 25, 26 miles to get to John to ask him that question. That's about a day's journey on foot. Okay, so we know this right off the bat. These priests and Levites weren't sitting on the couch and thought to themselves, "Who is this guy? Well, you know what? I think I'll run down the road and ask." Okay, it wasn't just curiosity for curiosity's sake. We know for sure that they were sent. And they were sent by someone who thought it was important enough that they were going to walk a day's journey to get to him and to ask him these questions. So again, why would the Jewish authorities take the time to send investigators on a day's trip to figure out who John was? Now, the reason why it's important for us to take note of this is because this was more of an interrogation than a friendly conversation. John was doing some things that bucked the religious authorities of that day. And essentially, when they come and ask John, "Who are you and why are you doing what you're doing?" they're really asking, "Who are you and under whose authority are you doing what you're doing? Because you didn't come from us. You didn't learn from us. You're not under our umbrella. And we never put our stamp of approval on what you're saying, what you're doing. And so who are you?" So as we go past verse 19 into the substance of what's being said here, I think if we're going to understand it in the context, we have to understand it in that way. And so again, the question is, why? Why would they take the time? I think there's at least four reasons. Look in Matthew chapter 3. John doesn't really take the time to give us this. Mark and Matthew do. But in Matthew chapter 3, we get a description here of what John was doing and what might have gotten the attention of these Jews in Jerusalem who sent these priests and Levites to interrogate John. Mark Matthew. If you're at Matthew, you're in the right spot. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." By the way, Isaiah, a lot of times when you get to the New Testament, you'll find that some Old Testament names are spelled kind of funny. So instead of Isaiah, we have it written this way, Isaiah. And that's just because this is the way that it would be spelled in the Greek. Okay, so you're taking a Hebrew name, you're bringing it over into the Greek, and so it's spelled in a funny way just because it's being translated over into a new language. But we're talking about Isaiah the prophet. "Spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," this is verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So brothers and sisters, out of Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 10, I would say we have at least four reasons why these Jewish authorities were interested in figuring out who John the Baptist was and what it was he was saying about himself. Number one, the substance of his message. The substance of his message. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 says that John came preaching in the wilderness, and this is what his message was: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Synonymous with the kingdom of God, but that's what the text says. Repent. That was the beginning of his message. Here's John in the wilderness, again, completely detached from the religious authorities of that day. And he begins with this message to the people, and the message is repent. Repent. What is repentance? What does he mean by that? Well, repentance is a change of mind that always leads to a change of behavior. Okay? A change of mind that leads to a change in action. It's a, whenever we get into the New Testament and we begin to, concepts are developed like the renewing of your mind and those kinds of things, that would be part of what repentance is. So you begin to think differently about yourself. You begin to think differently about your sin. You begin to think differently about God and who He is. And these changes in your thinking produce changes in behaving and living, in commitments and those kinds of things. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 through 11, we see that illustrated where Paul is rejoicing in the fact that they were made sorrowful. And then he says, "I'm not necessarily rejoicing that you were made sorrowful, but I'm rejoicing that your sorrow, that which was godly sorrow, produced repentance." Okay, so again, it was a change of mind that made them sorrowful that led them to full repentance, which was a change in action. And you can go down in verse 11 and read what those actions were. Essentially, the Jewish authorities are coming and they're saying, "Who in the world gave you the right to tell these people to repent without having our stamp of authority?" Okay, that's a bold message. You realize the world's asking the same question today, don't you? Who in the world are you to tell us that repentance is needed? Who in the world are you to impose your categories of sin upon my life? Who are you? And who do you think you are? Okay. John's getting the same question. Not only is John preaching repentance, but John's preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that phrase there just simply means the kingdom of heaven is near, or it is quickly approaching. Now, a Jew would have understood what John was saying. If repentance was enough to rub somebody the wrong way, the claim that the kingdom of heaven is near, and that John, who is this man out in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, eating locust and wild honey, is the messenger? Now that would rub the religious authorities the wrong way. Because the kingdom of heaven, when anybody thought about that, they would immediately go back to where we just left. Daniel, chapter 2. And this progression of kingdoms. And then this kingdom that would come in the days of, they didn't know this at the time of Daniel, but in the days of what we identified as the Romans, and it would come and it would crush all these other kingdoms, and then it would grow and grow and grow and grow. This was a significant change. This was a significant event in redemptive history that the Jews knew about. And no doubt, the religious leaders thought, there's no way this crazy guy in the wilderness is the one who's going to announce this thing. And so they come to him, and essentially, again, they're asking him, who do you think you are? Who are you? Who are you claiming to be? Because of the substance of his message. Secondly, because of the uniqueness of his life. The uniqueness of his life. Matthew tells us in verse 3 of chapter 3, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. The uniqueness of his life. One of the unique things about John's life is that he really had just a laser sharp focus to the commitment that God had called him to. We don't have a lot as far as a lot of ink in Scripture to flesh out all the details of John the Baptist's life, but what we do have about his life is completely consistent. He's always doing the same thing, and that is what God had called him to do up until the time that he gets his head lobbed off. And what's he doing? Well, he's preparing the way of the Lord. He's pointing people to Christ. He's calling people to repentance. He's preaching the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. The religious leaders couldn't ignore him, and we're going to talk about a few more reasons why. Herod couldn't ignore him, and yet Herod was afraid of him because he realized there's something about this man and there's something about his message. So part of the uniqueness of John's life was the fact that he was not just all talk and his message wasn't all over the place. Secondly, the uniqueness of John's life, this is probably the thing that you would think of whenever we say that. In verse 4, same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. John was, if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand this. From our point of view, we could read that and think, well, John was just what we would call sort of a religious nut. He lived out in the wilderness, he dressed weird, and he ate weird things. But that's not really what's being communicated here. It's not being communicated that John was quirky. John is identifying himself with the prophets of old. Okay? The fact that John was clothed with camel's hair, okay, this was not a camel's hide, but this is a garment that was made of woven camel's hair. It was a rough garment. And the reason behind it was that John was identifying himself with the prophets who came before. If you're taking notes, you can look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. You can look at Zechariah 13, verse 4. And you'll find that this was the kind of garment that those prophets wore. So John's playing the part, if that makes sense. John is leaving no doubt as to what it is he's doing. He has been sent by God to bear witness. And then he, you know, again, we have the thing about him eating locust and honey. Nothing real significant about that diet. Locust was one of the few bugs that were permitted under the law, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. And then wild honey would have been everywhere, so it was just convenient. That's what John ate. It was there. It was a provision of the Lord. The locusts were permissible to eat, and so that's why he ate them. So far from being some quirky guy out in the wilderness, what you have is a prophet who's living in accordance to the heritage that he comes from and what he's been called to do, and also living faithfully, living off of what he can faithfully, keeping God's word. So he had a very unique life. Very unique life. He identified himself with God's people. And then he committed himself to complete and thorough obedience to God's word, even down to what he ate. Well, the Pharisees or the religious leaders could not ignore that. Couldn't ignore that. Third, why do they want to know who John is? Verses 5 through 6 of Matthew chapter 3. Because of the response of the people. People were coming from everywhere to see John. They were carried away with John. They were impressed with John. And there was something about John that continued to draw these people. Not only were they coming to see John, but they were allowing John to baptize them while they were confessing their sin. Confessing their sin just simply means they were saying the same thing about their sin that God said about their sin. And they were doing all of that outside of the religious leader's stamp of approval. Why would they go to John? Why wouldn't they go to them? Begin to see a little bit of jealousy coming up. And you see that throughout the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. But it begins with John the Baptist. Who does he think he is? And why is he drawing bigger crowds than we are? And why are people responding? Well, the answer is not because John was special. The answer was because God was blessing his ministry. He had been given the unique authority of God to do what he was doing, and God blessed him as he ministered in that way. Fourth, and then we'll move into the text. Why would they want to know who John was? Why did they need to come and examine John? You realize that one of the tactics in an examination like this, an interrogation like this, is the hopes that through intimidation they might be able to shut somebody up. Why would they be interested in shutting John up? Because of the clarity of his conviction. The clarity of his conviction. Now think about that as we read this next part in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It was John's conviction based upon. Well, it was based upon the Word of God. And John was telling these Pharisees who would have come and thought themselves, the Pharisees and Sadducees, to be above the common man, to be above the common person. He said, what are you doing? What are you doing here? You realize, Pharisees and Sadducees, you need repentance just as much as the next guy does. And so don't come here out of curiosity, hoping to partake in what's going on without bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Well, that's an offensive message. That's an offensive message based on clear conviction. John wasn't confused about what he was doing. He wasn't confused about who called him to do it. And John had a ministry that was zeroed in on the purpose of preparing the way of the Lord, pleasing God, and being faithful to the message, no matter who it was that was in front of him. And the religious leaders hated him for it. They hated him for it. And so they come and they say, again, essentially, who do you think you are? Substance of his message, uniqueness of his life, the response of the people, and the clarity of his conviction. Again, he was not intimidated by those who put themselves in positions of authority. Now, one of the things that's a contrast is the way that Jesus talks about these Pharisees. You know, for John, he was not a respecter of persons. John wasn't preaching anything to the people that he wasn't embracing himself. The Pharisees and Sadducees weren't that way. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, Jesus condemns them by saying that they lay burdens on people that they won't even raise their pinky to try and fulfill. What does that mean? It means that the religious leaders were more interested in teaching than they were in applying Scripture to their lives. John wasn't that way. And he exposed that in them, or at least began to expose that, and they hated him. So, John's life was one that simply could not be ignored. And the religious authorities of those days sent people to interrogate him. So here's the beginning of the interrogation. Verse, back in John chapter 1, verse 19, they ask, "Who art thou? Who are you?" Verse 20, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ," or "I am not the Messiah." And they ask him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." They which were sent were of the Pharisees. So here's reality number one was the fact that the world was examining John. Okay? The point number two here is that John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, he had one of the reasons that he could do what he did is that he had embraced his identity long ago. In other words, John knew who he was. And knowing who he was influenced what he did, how he did it, why he did it. And knowing who he was, and maybe you're already thinking we can draw a line. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but just in case this point is missed, knowing who he was called to be in by God in Christ made all the difference for John. He was living out who God had made him to be. He was walking in the realities of his calling. Brothers and sisters, that really is, I mean, it may sound a little simplistic. There's a lot packed into a little phrase like that, but that really is what it means to be a faithful witness. It means to walk, to live, to speak out of the realities of what you've been called to and what you've been given. Okay, so John embraces who he is. First off, by embracing who he was not. So they say, "Who are you?" Who are you? Verse 20, John begins this way by saying, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. There may have been some people in John's day. As a matter of fact, some people would argue that there were some people that had come to this position, this belief that John actually was the Messiah, that what he was doing was an expression of that. Now, we know that that's false. We know that that's wrong. That may have even started happening even before this, as far as people asking those questions or even making those kinds of claims. And John wants to make sure right off the bat that his message and his ministry is not about himself. Okay? I'm not the Messiah, John says. In verse 27, he would go so far as to say he wasn't even worthy to unlatch the shoe straps of the Messiah, which simply means I'm not even worthy of being a menial servant to the Messiah. So John's ministry was not about him. While John drew a crowd, John was not drawing a crowd to himself for himself. John's message was first and foremost, I'm not your Savior, but I know who is. I'm not him, but I know who he is. Secondly, they ask him, verse 21a, what then? Art thou Elias, or are you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Now, this is one that can be a little confusing trying to reconcile. We know that the reason they were asking him if he was Elijah is because Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, prophesied that Elijah was going to come ahead of the Messiah, was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we have this the narrative of the end of Elijah's life, and most of you will remember this, the fact that Elijah is taken to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, but he's not taken to heaven through death. The Lord comes and in a whirlwind takes him up to heaven. He's one of the guys in Scripture that doesn't die. God just takes him up. And so there was a thought among the Jews, believe it or not, they misunderstood the prophecy and what it meant. And honestly, brothers and sisters, were it not for the clarity of what's said in the New Testament, we would have too. But they took Malachi 4:5 to mean that the actual prophet Elijah, who never died, but went up to be with the Lord, would literally come back to prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, we know that John the Baptist was not the reincarnation of Elijah. We know that he was not the person Elijah who was sent back down from heaven. But we do know that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, as the one who would come and pave the way, essentially, make the way straight. So how does that work? Well, Luke chapter 1 helps us with that. Look in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have the story of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He encounters an angel of the Lord in verse 11, who begins to tell him that his wife is going to conceive and they're going to have a son. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as this angel is describing what's going to happen, He says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, the angel of the Lord who comes and speaks to Zechariah here gives us a real point of clarity that's helpful, and that is in verse 17 that John would come, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, there's a reason why I'm taking the time to make this point. If you look in Matthew chapter 17, I know we're turning to a lot of places. Jesus, commenting on this very thing, Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." So again, the disciples are asking, why are they saying that Elijah comes first? And Jesus says, he has come already. And they understood that he was referring to John the Baptist. Well, what's the point in all of this? Well, one of the reasons why we're making some of these comments is because John could have easily said, yes, I am Elijah. Okay? And we would think to ourselves that would have worked. Matter of fact, we might think to ourselves, why in the world did he not say it? Well, one of the reasons why we know he didn't say it was because John the Baptist knew that his ministry was not about him. And if John the Baptist had people thinking that he was the prophet Elijah reincarnated, come back down from heaven, maybe in a whirlwind, to pave the way, then John the Baptist's ministry would have been all about him. It would have been very difficult for people not to be wrapped up with John. Secondly, though, the angel gave Zacharias clarity when he said, he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the point of what's being prophesied is the ministry and the spirit and the power in which John the Baptist was going to go forth, not the fact that he was necessarily going to identify himself directly with Elijah. And so, again, why would John deny that he was Elijah? Well, number one, and this is just a short answer, because he technically was not Elijah. He was going in the spirit and power of Elijah. Number two, because John was not interested in trying to make a name for himself, he was sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. So they say, after they ask, are you the Messiah? He says, no. Are you Elijah? He says, no, that's not me. I'm not Elijah. And then they say, are you, in verse 21, that prophet? And he answered, no. Well, who is that prophet? Who is that prophet? They would have been referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. You can turn there quickly. We won't camp out here too long. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel here, and in verse 15, he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." And then he goes down after saying a little more in verse 18, and he says, "I will raise them up a prophet." This is the Lord speaking here. This is what the Lord said. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So that prophet is a very unique and a very specific prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So they come to John. He's raised up among their brethren. He seems to have a message from God, or at least he seems to think that he has a message from God in their eyes. And so they want to know, is this how you're identifying yourself? Are you that prophet? And John says, no, that's not me. Finally, it seems that the religious leaders kind of ran out of options, and so they just flat out ask, then who are you? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, who are you? And here's John's answer. Now, we'll get into the specific, but John essentially says, pointing back to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm just simply a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, he was a very important voice. He was a very unique voice. But in John identifying himself with that, John is making clear who I am is not all that important. It's what I'm saying. It's what God has sent me to do. It's my witness and my testimony of who's coming after me that's important. I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm not here to draw crowds for my sake. He's saying what I've been called to do is not about me, and it's all about Christ. It's all about the one who's coming after me, who is over me, or who is preeminent and preferred over me. You'll see that. Verse 23, he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who is coming after me. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. So again, John points back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, this is who I am. This is where I fit in. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In Mark chapter 1 and even in Matthew 3, but I think Mark develops this a little more, this idea of making a straight way in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making, Isaiah talks about this, making the low places high and the high places low and those kinds of things. It's not just some sort of a figurative something. They're pointing to a practice that they would have been familiar with. And that was the practice of a herald who would come before the king. If a king in the ancient Near East were going anywhere, he would send someone ahead of them. And that individual had two jobs. Number one, he was to inform the people that the king was on his way. And then number two, his job was to make a clear path of travel for that king. So if there was a place that needed, now it wasn't just a solo person. He obviously had people with him who would help in this work. But if there was a place that was particularly difficult to get through, whether there was a rocky place or whether there was a place that had obstacles to get around, it was that individual's responsibility to make sure that that path was made clear so that the king's travel would be open and free and he would not be held up. So whenever it talks about John being a voice crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, it's alluding to those heralds back in those days that these people would have been familiar with, who went ahead, and their job was literally to prepare the way of their king. And so John comes, and how is he preparing the way of the Lord? How is he doing this? Well, he's doing that by, number one, preaching repentance. Number two, heralding the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then number three, announcing the arrival of the king. Where there's a kingdom, there's a king. Right? And so John's job was to prepare the people that this reality was coming. And it was near. And it would soon be here. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, where we're at right now, they would be introduced to this reality the very next day when Jesus would come on the scene. Now, Jesus comments again about the uniqueness of John's ministry, the uniqueness of John's identity. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, when Jesus is talking here about greater, and he's talking about greatness here, he's talking about the greatness of the privileges that both parties had. When you think about John the Baptist among all the other prophets, he was the only prophet who saw the substance of what he prophesied of. Isn't that something? He was given the task to prophesy about the Messiah, and he had the privilege to see the beginning, at least, of Jesus' ministry. He had the privilege of seeing the Messiah face to face. He had the privilege of seeing the kingdom of God being ushered in its initial ushering, if we could say that. He was privileged, greater, enjoyed greater privileges than anyone else born of women. And let's not miss the second half of what Jesus says there. As great as that was, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does that mean? As privileged as John was, as he saw the kingdom being ushered in, as he saw the Messiah face to face, we take from this that, and we know this for just the fact that John died when he died, he wasn't around to see the development and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven the way that we are. And we have received even greater privileges than John. Can you imagine that? John baptized Jesus. And Jesus says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Again, I think from the sense of has received greater privileges than John. It's incredible, isn't it? John is not carried away with himself. He's embraced this identity that he's received through God. And since he's not carried away with himself, he's just busy doing the task that God had sent him to do. Again, you're not John the Baptist, and I'm not John the Baptist either. But if we would be faithful witnesses, we wouldn't be carried away with ourselves. We won't spend a lot of time focusing on me and mine. We'll be more like John, that we're going to see this in John chapter 3. We'll be more like John the Baptist, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. My job is to exalt him. My job is to proclaim him and to bear witness of him. So we're, again, thinking about John's witness. He was examined by the world. He had embraced his identity. And then number three, this just goes without saying, but it's what we see. Number three, John the Baptist spent his life pointing people to Jesus Christ. That's what he did. We know that's what he did because in the prologue of John, even before he ever gets to bringing some of these details to light, he tells us this is what John was sent to do. He was sent to bear witness of the light. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. And then we see that in action whenever these guys come to interrogate John. And after they figure out who he is not, and they finally ask him who he is, John's essential answer in verse, if we start in verse 24, they ask him and said unto him, "Why do you baptize then, if you be not that Christ or Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered and said, "I baptize with water, but there's one there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who is coming after me. He is preferred before me, and his shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." John essentially says to these guys, "You're focusing on the wrong guy. You're worried about the wrong guy." "Yeah, I do. I baptize with water. But that's nothing compared to the one who's coming after me. There's one who's coming after me, again, whose shoe latches I'm not even worthy to unloose. I baptize with water." Okay, this was one of the reasons why the Pharisees were concerned. This was obviously some religious activity. This was obviously something going on as these groups of people who were coming from far and wide were confessing their sin and were being baptized by John. And this was something, again, that was part of John's ministry that God had given him to do. But essentially their question is, "What are you doing, John? And under whose authority are you doing it?" And John's answer, in a nutshell, John essentially says, "I'm doing what God sent me to do," okay? Which was, "I'm bearing witness of the light." And then he says, "I'm doing it under his authority." You know what John points to for that? Isaiah 40, verse 3. Okay? The Lord had prophesied about what John would do long ago in Scripture. And he said, "This is the one who's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, who's going to make the way straight," and so forth and so on. John is saying, "You may come down here wanting, you know, some great stamp of authority, but I have no greater stamp of authority than what Scripture has said about me, than what God has called me to do. I have no greater stamp of authority or no greater ministry message than this reality that there is one coming who is among you that you don't know yet, but he's far greater than I am." If we were to take the sarcastic way of saying this, John would say, "If you're upset with me, you're really going to be upset with him. If you don't understand me, you really won't understand him." John takes this posture in his ministry that he was simply the messenger whose job it was to prepare the way and to bear witness to Christ. But then we see something that's pretty extraordinary here. Because it might be easy for us to look at this and say, "Well, you know, I'm no John the Baptist. John the Baptist was given special authorities that were pretty unique to him. He was a figure in historical redemptive history that's unique to him. I could never witness the way that John witnessed." Look what happens, though, as the gospel writer John constructs this first chapter. So we have John the Baptist telling these interrogators, essentially, "You're focused on the wrong guy. There's one coming who's far greater than I am." And then the next scene, which is the next day in verse 29, says that John saw Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The next thing in that section, verses 36 through 37, there were two disciples that were with John and they heard Jesus speak and they followed Jesus. Why do you suppose people who had committed themselves to being disciples of John would leave him and follow Jesus? Why would that happen? Because John was bearing witness of Jesus. That's why that would happen. It was the only thing that made sense. If you were a disciple of John, you were waiting on Jesus so that you could follow him, because John was bearing witness to the fact of who he was. Okay, so these two go and they follow Jesus. One of those disciples was Andrew, and we see in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. What does Andrew do? First thing he does, John witnesses to Andrew about Christ, and then Andrew sees Christ and follows Christ, and the first thing he does is bear witness to Christ. You see that? He goes and finds his brother Andrew and says, "We found him." Then John, the gospel writer, goes down to verse 43 and gives us the account that the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." So Jesus draws Philip to himself. Philip begins to follow Christ, and the next time we see Philip, which is just a couple of verses later in verse 45, it says, "Philip findeth Nathanael, and he saith unto him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Philip is drawn to Christ, and immediately Philip begins to do what? Bear witness of Christ. You see that? So what does that have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." I'm going to stop there, even though that's not where the passage ends. And brothers and sisters, we may not be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a unique role, had unique privileges and a unique calling. Paul tells us here that if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have become new. And we have been reconciled to God by Christ and been given the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. That's just another way of saying being witnesses of Christ and what he has done. Now, an ambassador is just one who speaks on behalf of another. That's what John was doing. Brothers and sisters, that's what we've been called to do. And so as we see the way that John, the gospel writer, opens up this gospel with this unique individual of John the Baptist, we should look and acknowledge and see the uniqueness of his ministry. But the other thing we should do is not miss the fact that the gospel writer means to communicate that those who come to be disciples of Christ very quickly become witnesses of Christ. We see that with Andrew. We see that with Philip. And then just in case we miss it, we go over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we discover that this is part of what we've been called to. Intimidating, maybe? Maybe you say, "I'm just not a people person. I don't know what to say. This is not my gifting." Brothers and sisters, just like with John the Baptist, we've been called to simply be a voice. That's it. A voice. A voice that proclaims the riches and the glory of Jesus Christ. And God will use that as He wills, not as we work. And so we're not doing it to build a name for ourselves, but we're doing it to be faithful to what we've been called to in Christ. And so may God bless us with the wisdom and the faithfulness, both in deed and action, to be a faithful witness of the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel of John. We thank you for the fact that you have opened our eyes to the realities of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And Father, if there are those here who have not yet come to know that, we pray that you would open their eyes as well. We also pray that you would lead us further and further into our understanding of the implications of what we've been given in Christ and who we've been made in Him, that we might embrace the identity that you've given us, and that you might give us the courage, the discipline, the wisdom, and the strength to bear witness of Jesus Christ in a world that is forever examining your church and your people. And I pray that we would do that in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.